Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we come back again, as we noted last Sunday, to Paul's longest section on generosity in his letters, but probably in the New Testament as a whole as well. If you add up everything that Jesus says about these in the Gospels, it would be more, but they don't all fly so neatly together as he does here. So we'll come back to this morning, then we'll break out of it for Advent and be in a combination of John and Luke, and then come back to 2 Corinthians when we get to January. You'll notice some of you, depending on what translation you have, there's a difference about where you break the paragraph. We already noted this last week. If you've got the ESV, the paragraph break comes after verse 8 instead of verse 6. But if you got the NASB, you have it here. That's largely because of the difference between the two major editions of the Greek New Testament. The NA28 breaks where we broke, and what they call the UBS 4, it breaks where the ESV breaks the text. So if you're looking at it and say, why is he starting with the last verse of the previous paragraph? Well, that's because you're looking at the wrong edition of the New Testament. That's all that is. I don't say you should change translations over it, but actually it's pretty much a coin toss, but I followed what we usually follow. So with that said, let's stand together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7 to 15. 7 to 15. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace as well. Where I just read our love for you, you'll see a little note there. The NASB, I think, has a much more helpful, in your love as inspired by us. That's what's going on. Notice they're all virtues that they have. So this would be out of place. Our love for you. No. It's their love as inspired by the apostles. So the love is one more virtue in the list, like faith and everything else. So that said, see that you excel in this grace, namely gratitude, also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might be rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness or equality. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your name would indeed be lifted up and hallowed as we think of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ today. But that grace is known to us because of your grace, who did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And therefore, we are to live as those who are confident that we will be fully taken care of, for how will you not also with him, as the best possible gift, give us all things? And so, Lord, may your grace be exalted as we think of your gift of the Lord Jesus Christ today. May your Son's grace be exalted as we think about his act of self-humbling and self-sacrifice. And may we be made more gracious for the sake of honoring and praising and setting our minds upon your grace and glorying in it and standing amazed at it. Father, may this sort of gracious generosity become more widespread among your people and thereby mirror your kingdom, which is a kingdom of tremendous generosity and kindness and goodness. And may we become people of generosity and kindness and goodness and reveal that kingdom in our world that is characterized primarily by self-seeking and self-indulgence, and very shortly, just self. May your kingdom come and stand out in contrast to the kingdom of the United States of America, to the kingdom of the present evil age. And this will only happen if you enable us to do your will, to do your will in faith and in love, to do your will in kindness, to do your will by means of humility, and to do your will by means of generosity, as is the focus of this text. Father, we do depend upon you, and as we've just been singing, we have so much to be thankful for, because you have not only given us our daily bread, but you have given us probably more daily bread than any culture has ever enjoyed in the history of the human race, and that throughout all of our lifetimes as we gather here in the United States, where we have been so blessed as to daily bread, as to material things. And Lord, in that blessing, we have been prone, we confess, rather than being filled with thanksgiving, to be filled with self-assurance, to become smug, to become proud. What's the matter with everybody else that they don't know how to do what we do? And Lord, we ask you to forgive us for taking credit unto ourselves for what is surely your gifts, your kindness, your blessing upon us. Father, we ask as well that you would watch over us in this world in which we live, for it is a very, very dangerous place, spiritually speaking. As we noted last Sunday, especially to live in such of a wealthy place where pride comes so naturally to us. Deliver us from this evil, we pray, and launch us into a praise of your name and your kingdom that will never end. We pause again, Lord, to thank you for the fellowship and the life of Ron Thomas, and ask, Lord, for your mercy on his family as he is missed as he will be remembered publicly later this week. And Father, we ask now that as we think upon someone in our own congregation passing away, that we would be reminded that we too are as vapors here for a little while, and then we are gone. May it humble us, may it attach us to yourself. With sober reflection, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. The opening verse of our text for this morning, verse 7, sort of reminds us all that we are called to what you might term a well-rounded spirituality, which, of course, in some ways should go without saying because it's so obvious, right? I mean, as our passion statement as a church is, we are becoming disciples. Well, we're becoming disciples of who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you become a disciple, if you become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, you, by definition, become like the most well-rounded person, spiritually speaking, who has ever lived by far. And so to be called to discipleship is to be called to this well-rounded spirituality. It is largely through the means of a spiritual sort of imitation. And we are imitators by nature and by design. I was thinking back to when I was playing junior high basketball, and you wore your imitation on your sleeve in those days. You know, if you were, by the time you're in high school, you're a little too sophisticated to say some of the things that you'd say in junior high. But there would be warming up before practice, and it would be calling out to one another, you know, watch this, you know, this is my Pete Maravich. And then you would twist around and throw up a shot that probably didn't look terribly like Pete Maravich, but neither did, you know, Keith and Dave Richardson's efforts or Pete Kaspersky's either. So we were all sort of in this level playing field. And then, you know, Coach DeWolf would say something like, well, you know, you guys would get further ahead if you would work less on being Pete Maravich and more just on shooting free throws, which you're not that great at. But on the whole, between what we watched on television and between what we read in magazines, that sort of imitation of Pete Maravich and Earl Monroe and Connie Hawkins and Oscar Robertson, who were our heroes at the end of the 1960s and into the early 1970s, certainly did us a lot more good than harm, because it kept us practicing and dreaming and working at things. Well, if you notice in the New Testament, Paul is big into imitation. He's tapping in to sort of that natural tendency we have to imitate that which is above and beyond us. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ Jesus. That is to say, you guys, imitate me now only insofar as I am a semi-faithful representative of Christ Jesus, which Paul is implying I certainly aim to be. You be an imitator because I'm an imitator. You can imitate me because I'm trying to imitate Jesus. More boldly than that, he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, if it was ridiculous for some of us in the seventh grade to be trying to imitate Earl Monroe, that wasn't as ridiculous as a sinner trying to imitate God, the gap is much bigger. And yet, Paul clearly recommends it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And that is actually, of course, at the very heart of our text. He gives a whole series of things in verse 7 that we're to be imitating, and we'll note them in just a moment. But he ends them all with what is his main focus in 2 Corinthians 8, namely, be sure that you imitate the virtue of God's generosity as it's seen in and through Jesus. That's the actual piece of imitation that Paul is most concerned with in this particular context. I'd state our thesis for this morning, therefore, this way. Among the ways we imitate the Lord Jesus, we are to be sure that we include generosity. Among the ways we are to imitate the Lord Jesus, we are to be sure that we include generosity. Now, we'll say three things about this as we go along the way. Number one, generosity is part of a well-rounded spirituality. That's the essence of verses 7 and 8. Generosity is a part of a well-rounded spirituality. When Paul writes, but you excel in everything, he implies or he assumes you as believers, you who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, you as born again people, as you, because the Spirit dwells in you, excel in things like faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and love. He simply then goes on to say, don't forget generosity. So as you excel in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love, see that you excel in this act of grace also. They're all acts of grace. We only have faith by grace. We only have speech by grace. We only have knowledge by grace. We only have proper earnestness by grace. We only have love by grace. And we'll only have generosity by grace as well. So we're just meant to ask ourselves as we're going through this, well, are we people of faith? Are we people of speech? Are we people of motivation? Are we people of love? And on down the list. Faith, speech, knowledge. I mean, right at the heart of our very statement as a church, knowing God and making him known. Why? Well, that knowledge is a big thing in the New Testament, the knowledge of God. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness. You know, most of those go without saying, right? Christians are by their very nature people of faith. We're those who trust God. Our speech is a big thing. Remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter 3, always being prepared to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Are we knowledge of God people? We're supposed to be. The Welsh evangelist Howell Harris, as I've said many times, I ask people this question with the emphasis on the word no. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? What does that have to do with the knowledge of God? Everything. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? That is, do you know enough about God to know how a sinner like you can be confident that you stand as a forgiven person before God? And it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables you to know such things. And that knowledge is eventually to lead us to the love of God. And as I say, he goes through that list. And think of that list in reverse order, and you've got a picture of the culture in which we live. So instead of faith, you have unbelief. We are an unbelieving culture. I read recently that the magazine Nature just ran an article arguing that now we've concluded from science that there's really no way to assign gender at birth. Wow. Now, on its surface, that's kind of silly, but it's actually, of course, ultimately an act of unbelief. He made them male and female. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. We're not buying that anymore. The grace of speech. We are to be ready to speak a word for the Lord in a culture that never speaks about him, that says as little about him as possible for the most part, other than in some recent articles in the Star Tribune in Minneapolis that say God's approval ratings are going down, less and less people believe in him, less and less people attend church. This is a hopeful trend here in America. That's about the only way we ever speak about God. And then on you can go in that list. But what he wants to get to is generosity. We are not a generous people. The average American gives less than 2% of their money away. Evangelicals, 2% to 2.5%. Embarrassingly close to the same number for us. But we are not a generous people. We talk like we are, but we're not. We're not. We're the opposite of everything that he mentions here. Now, as we said last week, what's so embarrassing about the generosity thing is that notice verse 8, how he puts it. Not according to command, but through the eagerness of others, testing, very literally, testing the genuineness of your love. Testing. Making a test for the sake of coming to a conclusion. That is the reason there is midterm exams, the reason there is final exams, is to test to come to the conclusion whether or not the student actually learned anything during the class. That's why we have tests. The Greek verb there is a dokimazo. You're testing to come to an conclusion of approved. This is an approved student. How do you know? Look how they did on the test. You can just see it. There it is. They learned something in the test. But maybe you didn't learn that much, and then that shows up on the test. And Paul says, we are here testing the genuineness of your love. Well, how are you going to test the genuineness of our love? By the one measurable virtue we have, generosity. By your generosity, we will measure the genuineness of your love. And that's where we show up at around 2%. Whoops. No, but we're really loving people. Well, can you imagine, back when you were in school, oh, I know I got 63 on that math exam, but I know the math. I know the math in my heart. It's not the kind of thing that I pour out onto a page, you know, but it's in my heart. I knew all of those answers. I didn't put them on the page for a variety of reasons. I'm not a show-off. But in my heart, a mathematics genius, that's what I am. Well, this text, don't do that. Don't do that
with the Lord. It just will not work. I say this is not a command, but to prove. It's a test. Proving that your love is genuine. Secondly, generosity is a product of wise theological contemplation. Now, I've sort of messed this up. By 2 weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians 8:9 all by itself. And then we actually went back to the beginning of the chapter where last week's paragraph is about one thing and one thing alone, learning generosity from the example of others, namely the Macedonians. So here's these Macedonians. Look at them. Watch the grace of God work out in their experience by means of generosity and imitate that. So that was the first paragraph. Now here in the next paragraph, it's generosity as a product of wise theological contemplation. So you have the example of others, and then you have the example of God himself as seen in the person of Jesus Christ as outlined here in verse 9. Notice how Christ-centered this text is. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you by his poverty might be rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he, and he, and his. Jesus, 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 Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In systematic theology terms, this has both the major outline of when you study what's called Christology, the study of Christ. The person and work of Christ are both here. As you can see by the bulletin, Sunday school class, in the person of Christ next quarter, that's the person and work of Christ. Here, the person of Christ, he was rich. That is, part of the very being of Christ is that he is God, God-man. But this part, his divinity, he was being rich. When? Forever. Always rich. But he became poor in time, in space. That by means of his poverty that takes him all the way to the cross, we might become rich. There's the person and the work of Christ in outline. And Paul is hoping that as we look at that, we will become what we see. One of the most, I used to do, and I'm trying to do it again this year after taking, I used to always have one sort of theological reading partner for the year. So it would be, you know, you spend a year with Luther, you read anywhere between, depending on how long the thing is, you pick a number of pages, and then you legalistically force yourself to read that many pages per day from this author for the whole year. That's what I'm good at, legalism. So you just, whoa, you go, you just do that. Well, 25 years ago, John Owen, the Puritan John Owen, thought by at least J.A. Packer to be the greatest of all the Puritans. He was my reading partner. I've read quite a bit of him before, but on this I just took one, seven volumes. He wrote a seven-volume set on the Epistle to the Hebrews, which he thought Paul wrote. Nobody else agrees with him, but nobody knows who wrote it, so he thinks Paul wrote it. In the Puritan era, that wasn't that rare in his day. The first two volumes of that are introduction, and they were a chore to get through. But then, when he reaches volume 3, so 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, he just have the phrase from the Greek New Testament, and then he comments on it, and then he goes on to the next phrase, and that's what he did for 3,000 pages. And when I was looking at this, I just instantly remembered how struck I was when I arrived with him at Hebrews 3:1, which opens with these simple words. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, after he would read the text off, then he'd have this little very, very technical little thing from the tools of his day in which he would do all of the little lexical study before he actually started commenting. And so right underneath, consider Jesus, he would list off the various ways you can translate that particular Greek term. Consider, meditate on, to set the mind diligently, to mark and consider, so as to understand the thing considered, to consider diligently. Consider Jesus. Consider him diligently, consider him, meditate upon him, set your mind diligently upon him, and take a good, long look at Jesus. That is what Paul means for us to be doing in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Consider Jesus. You know him. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. But take a good look at it. Take a good look at Jesus. These Puritan theologians were spoken of in their day and since as physicians of the soul. The physicians of the soul. They tried to do their theological work in the most practical, that is, life-changing sorts of ways. And in this section, Owen writes this, which indicates that he thinks of himself in this way. Listen to the opening. If we search into the root of our distempers, the root of our distempers would be we manifest spiritual sickness, right? So we come in, we've got a complaint. How are you doing? Not that good. We've got distempers. If we search into the root of our distempers, we will find that our heart and spirit has not been exercised with the consideration of the person and work of Christ, which our duty calls for. We have not been kept in constant adoration of his majesty, admiration of his excellency, delight in his beauty, joy in his undertaking, holy thoughtfulness of his whole mediation. This has betrayed us into a lukewarmness, and here's an old word, indifferency. I like that. Indifferency. And made us faint and weary in his ways. Now, in this particular context, what you'd say is, because we haven't really meditated on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's made us stingy. We meditate instead on Netflix, and Hulu, Spotify, or whatever our favorite news feed is. Or if you're an older, out-of-date person like myself, you still listen to NPR radio. Or you watch occasionally the evening news when your stomach isn't already upset. And you tune in to hear whatever that perspective is. And the warning is, and you can just see it happening in our culture, and as we do this, we become what we see. We become what we see. Because that's how it works. That's why it's so important to consider Jesus, so that we become what we see. John put it this way in 1 John 3, verse 2.
Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And now here's the key line. We shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him just as he is. Beholding is becoming. Consider Jesus. Consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Because if you stare at that long enough, prayerfully enough, you'll become like him. And our desperate need is to be more like Jesus. Not more like the popular characters on Netflix and Hulu. Not like the word Spotify. Not like the evening news. Jesus, Jesus, and Jesus. Third and finally, generosity is proportional to the positions within which God has placed us. Generosity is proportional to the positions within which God has placed us. I'll read from verse 10, but because we're trying to take these bigger sections, we're pretty much going to pass over verses 10 and 11 and pick it up in verse 13. So we'll pass over 10, 11, 12, and we'll do 13 to the end in this final point. And in this matter, I give you my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also had the desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Notice verse 12. This is really the key to everything he says here. For if the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. God measures giving, generosity, by percentages, not by amounts. God measures by percentages, not by amounts. You say, well, that's, anybody knows that. That's obvious. It's not obvious at all. Especially for Americans. We are pragmatists. And pragmatically speaking, reality doesn't work that way at all, pragmatically. In other words, there are people who are poor enough, even in America, that their part in a fundraising campaign seems to them totally just ridiculous. Why? Because of the amounts. The amounts. They just seem small. And we think in those terms. What do you want? Big gifts. That's what you want. Big gifts. Why? Because they accomplish a great deal. They finish campaigns quickly. That's what you want. Big gifts. And that's where you'll find the generosity. But notice what he says. If the readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. So just think about this, the pragmatic side in Jesus' sort of generosity superstar, this woman that we find in Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, 41 to 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box.
Many rich people put in large sums. He's watching. That's okay. It's good. Jesus doesn't have anything to say about it, but there it is. Verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. You can just imagine the disciples sort of think, oh, there he goes again. We know perfectly well that that's ridiculous. But that's the kind of thing Jesus says. So, yeah, okay, yes, very nice. Yeah, we get it. Yep. Very insightful, wonderful. I guarantee you they thought somewhat that way. Why? Because they're pragmatists too. We saw what she put in there. That thing, that won't take care of anybody. That doesn't do anything. Pragmatically, they're right. They're absolutely right. It's just that that's not how God measures things. That's how we measure things. We're pragmatists. We're pragmatists. God doesn't measure things like that. He goes by percentages, and by percentages, whoa, she hits the ball all the way out of the park because she's got nothing left. What was she thinking? What was she thinking? Now, just think about this for a minute. Remember, I'll go back, and then we're going to close off with this this very uncomfortable little equation. Remember, our love is measured by generosity. And God pays attention to percentages. And we sit at 2% in America. Wealthiest Christians on earth, we sit at 2%. That's where we sit. What does it mean? Well, we have room for improvement. What does it mean for the level of our love for God? That's quite a fundamental thing. Add to it something that Paul says elsewhere. End of the book of Galatians. He says this. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. He's talking about sort of local church work now. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You hear what Paul says? He says, just remember one thing about God. He's not mocked. He's not mocked. So if you want to profess all kinds of love for him when the test proves otherwise, go ahead, but you won't fool him. As you mock him, he will not be fooled. And he will not be mocked either. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So when you put it together, see this thing's it's got this encouragement and this warning in it. Be encouraged. What? It's by percentages. You don't feel like a big giver? Well, you give a decent percentage, you're a big giver in heaven. You may not be on anybody's call list,
But you're a big giver in heaven. You're generous by percentage. You are generous, period. Period. On the other hand, beware. Beware. For though we're so gifted at fooling ourselves in the spiritual realm, God is not fooled. And God is not mocked. So don't mock him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, for these letters that your Spirit has put down on paper for us to consider. Through these words, we consider you. We consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. And may we become increasingly like the Lord Jesus as we consider him, as we stare into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be made gracious, generous, loving, faithful. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.